What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the words of God. Amen.
Let's pray. Our God, you are good and your love endures forever. And so as we look into your word now, we pray that you will enable us to see your goodness and to take our refuge in you. And we pray that you will give us joy as we think about your word and your works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're finishing this particular sermon series where we've been learning from the letter to the Romans, chapters 5 through to 8. We haven't finished with Romans. We'll come back after Christmas. But today's reading from the end of Romans chapter 8 is a kind of a conclusion to this section of the letter. The reading started with the words, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" And in the verses that follow, Paul's not trying to teach us anything new. Rather, he wants us to see the impact of what he's already said. He wants us to see the impact that these amazing truths make if we believe them. I mean, if I can pick up on this image that's sort of been in front of your faces each week, it's been the title slide through this series. I'm sure you've seen one of these gadgets. It's called a Newton's cradle. It's the kind of thing that I imagine a physics professor would have sitting on the corner of his desk. And the way it works is you swing a ball from one side and the force gets bumped along the chain so that the ball on the other side shoots out. Now, if you look carefully at this one, you can see the ball that's swinging in has a picture on it. Can you see that? There's a picture of a cross. And so, okay, in the letter to the Romans, the first four chapters, I guess, explain why Jesus went to the cross. And then in chapters 5 to 8 that we've been looking at over the last month or so, we've seen how the logic of the cross flows on to reshape our thinking about God and about sin and about obedience and about struggles and about hope. And today's passage is kind of like the ball that flies out the other end, because it shows how the logic of the gospel actually provides a profound response to the deep anxieties we experience as humans. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, helps us give an answer to questions like, are we really going to be okay? What if we prove to be unworthy? And are we really, truly loved? So, let's work through it. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you hear that? God is for us. When we think about our future, when we wonder whether we're going to be okay, it's so important that we believe God is for us. Because really, at the root of all sin and all human misery is a suspicion that God just might be against us. Do you remember, right at the beginning of the Bible, the snake came to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden. And how did he do that? He started by trying to create suspicion about God's good intentions toward us. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree? Oh, no, 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 no. If you eat, you'll be like God. The suggestion is that, God, he's for himself, he's not for you. That's why he's holding back the attractive things. But of course, that's a lie which has taken deep root in humanity. And when we sin, it's often because in practice, we're not sure that his ways really are the best ways or that his glory really is good for us. And so we improvise. We try to generate our own security and our own happiness apart from God. But if God is for us, what a difference that makes. It means that trusting him is what's best for us. As we saw last week, it means that instead of looking to the future anxious about all the unknown things, it means we can look to the future expectant because we know that God is working things for good for those who love him. Okay, but can we be sure that God is for us? Well, Paul answers this question with another question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's repeating something he said in previous chapters, so I'm going to repeat myself too. Do you remember that example of a father who buys his son a house in Hurstville Grove, double story, big front lawn? And on settlement day, as the father hands over the key, he looks at that big garden and says, you know what, you're going to need a lawnmower. I'll get you a lawnmower as well. And so the question is, can the son be confident that his father will provide a lawnmower? Well, if the father's already done the difficult thing of buying a whole house, surely he'll do the easier thing. And this is the logic here. If God already gave up his son to die for us, that's the hard thing. And so we have every reason to look to the future with confidence that he'll give us all things. What does Paul mean by all things? He uses the same phrase, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, all things are yours. And he seems to be referring to the fact that God's great purpose for us is to rule over the new creation with Christ, sharing in Christ's glory. That's a huge privilege. And so, why fret about the future? Anything we might lose along the way in this life will only be a temporary loss. But the day is coming when God will give us more than we could possibly ask for or imagine. Okay, but there's a second issue that nags at us. Like, are we really worthy of this honor that God has in store? Do we really deserve to reign with Christ? And you know what? If Satan can't make you suspicious of God, his next strategy will be to make you turn your attention to yourself. And Satan knows that as a believer, you've got a sensitive conscience. You care about sin. But remember, there's a difference between, okay, there's a healthy conviction of sin, which makes you lean into God's grace. But that's different to an unhealthy sense of condemnation, which makes you doubt God's grace. And Satan's an expert in promoting the second one, unhealthy condemnation. Now, the word Satan is the Aramaic word for accuser. The word devil is the Greek word for accuser or slanderer. And so he'll make you try and think that your guilt and your failings are enough to disqualify you from what God has in store. If you're convinced that God is good, he'll try and convince you that you're not good enough for God. So in verse 33, Paul asks, well, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? So he's using the language of the courtroom. Like, to bring a charge, that's what a prosecutor does. To condemn, that's what a judge does. But hang on a minute. In the courtroom that matters, in the courtroom of God's justice, who's prosecuting us? It's not God. It says here, it's God who justifies. God's the one saying, I declare you to be in the right. And in this courtroom, who's been appointed as the judge? It's Jesus Christ who died. Jesus Christ who went to the cross to take on himself the condemnation that you and I deserve. Jesus Christ who on the cross said, it is finished. And so, do you think that Christ would go through all of his suffering on the cross and then say, oh, yeah, but actually what I really want to do is condemn you? Of course not. In fact, right now, Jesus is doing exactly the opposite. Because after Jesus rose from the dead, he went back to his Father, he sat down at his Father's right hand, and so now he is in the presence of God, carrying the scars of his crucifixion. And it says here that he intercedes for us before the Father. What does this word mean? Intercede. It means Christ speaks for us. So that if there's anyone that wants to make an accusation, he can just point to the proof. He can say, no, those sins are paid for. Now, do you remember last week, verse 26, it said the Spirit, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and prays from our perspective. So to here, Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. But he's in heaven as someone who has walked this earth and who knows the struggles and the challenges and the weakness of human nature. Jesus speaks in our defense and asks the Father for things that are good. And do you notice how in verse 34 the focus has shifted from the Father to the Son? God the Father is for us, but so too is God the Son. I think I've met Christians who kind of relate better to either the Father or the Son. Like maybe they imagine a father who doesn't really like us, but Jesus has sort of convinced him to take it easy. Or maybe they imagine that Jesus was kind of reluctantly forced into giving up his life. But here we see the love of both the Father and the Son. And this brings us to the third and perhaps the deepest of our human anxieties. It's the question, are we loved? Are we loved by someone who matters? Because the need to be loved actually drives all sorts of human behaviour. It's our insecurity about whether we're truly loved which makes us always want to try and impress others. It's insecurity about whether we're loved that makes us socially anxious. It's our insecurity about whether we're loved that can drive us to an unhealthy perfectionism. And then perfectionism, there's all the mood swings that come out of every failure. Our fallen nature is always striving, always searching for whatever it is that might make us feel loved. But God tells us that we are loved just as we are, and we are loved by someone who truly matters. Verse 35 tells us of the love of Christ. Verse 39 tells us of the love of God in Christ. And the verses in between remind us that nothing can separate us from this love. And so, when we find ourselves in troubled times, does that mean we're being separated from the love of Christ? No. When we find ourselves facing economic pressures like famine, or social pressures like persecution or even violence, does that mean that Christ has somehow stopped loving us? No. This is saying even in the hard times, God is with us and he's working for our good. You may have heard of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, how God's people will continue to trust him to the end. But alongside the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, there's also another wonderful truth, the perseverance of God with his saints. How God's love for his people will never end. And it makes such a difference to believe this. It takes away that need to keep striving to be somebody. It gives us comfort through all the different troubles we face. The French reformer John Calvin, when he wrote about this passage, he said, "The fatherly favour of God is connected with that invincible courage which overcomes all temptations." He's saying, if you know that God is for you, that gives you courage. Because what can take away God's love for me? Death? Life? Angels? Demons? Things that are happening? Things that might happen? Whatever may come, we have a reason to face it with courage, because the God who is over all things loves us. Even if in this narrow period of time that we live in, even if there are times where we look like losers, the bigger picture is that we're not losers but winners, like super winners. What does it say here? Verse 37, more than conquerors. Not by ourselves, not by our own achievements, but through Christ. And so what can we take home from this today? Well, let me give you three things. First of all, keep thinking about the gospel. This passage we read today, it's kind of an outburst of joy and hope, but it comes as the conclusion to chapters of logic and reflection about the gospel. See, a wonderful thing about being a Christian is that the more we think about what we believe, the more opportunity there is to find joy, which is actually so different from many other approaches to life. Like, if you think that, oh, this universe is just a set of molecules randomly crashing into each other, if you think that human beings are just kind of sophisticated machines formed by a series of accidents, and when you die, well, that's it, just the lights go out. If that's what you think, how does that inspire you to get out of bed? Middle of last century, the French writer Albert Camus, he said, oh, look, life is meaningless. You'll never live if you're looking for the meaning of life. Yeah, stop thinking about it. Just enjoy yourself. And a lot of our society has gone with that idea. So many people I meet have given up on even thinking about the meaning of life. The meaning of life becomes a scary topic. And so we've become a culture dedicated to distraction and addicted to amusement. Think about, just for a moment, that English word, amusement. What is that? Like, to muse means to sit quietly and think about something. So amusement is the opposite. It's all about finding a way to not think about those big questions. But has not thinking improved our lives? Has avoiding the big questions made our society happier? Friends, if Jesus died and rose again, then we have every reason to think about that. As American Presbyterian Tim Keller writes, Paul's saying, think. Are you afraid? You aren't thinking. Are you worried? You aren't thinking. Are you feeling guilty? You aren't thinking. See the logic of free grace and justification. They aren't dry doctrines. They are life itself. And if you're not living with overwhelming assurance and power, you haven't really fully understood them. And so the remedy is to read and reread and deeply ponder and learn to live out the truths of this passage. So if you're a believer, you read this and you say, yes, I agree with it. And part of our growth is saying, yes, I agree with this, but let me build this into how I go through my life. I mean, I've found that there's been times when I'm anxious or afraid or upset because a particular challenge. But when I went away and calmed down a bit and remembered, oh, there's a bigger picture of God's unfailing love, that gave me a peace and a confidence. That's the first take home. But I want to qualify this point with a second thing. This passage is not about avoiding negative emotions. It's about responding to them. See, he's not expecting that if you're a Christian, you'll just smile all the time and never get upset. I mean, that word, verse 35, he uses the word hardship, and that's a word that's not so much referring to our external circumstances, it's describing the stress, the distress that we feel on the inside because of our circumstances. Or look down at Romans chapter 9, verse 2, just a few verses on. Paul himself says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So let's never reduce the gospel to Jesus came to make you feel better. Now, Paul's writing this passage because he expects that you and I will find ourselves feeling afraid and worried and guilty and insecure. Let me say, Christians can and do suffer from mental illness and then all of the emotional challenges that go with that. But the point here is that when you do find yourself worried or guilty or insecure, you have a weapon to defend against these emotions overwhelming you. You have a logic to push back against the distress you feel. You can say to yourself, oh, it feels bad. And however bad it seems right now, I know, I believe it will be okay in the end. I know, I believe my guilt is paid for. I know, I believe that I am loved by the Father and the Son because God has told me this. The final thing to take home is to notice that this confidence about the present and the future is based on a past event. Notice again the words in verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, okay, God loves us now, present tense, but he also loved us, past tense. There's a particular moment in the past that Paul is wanting us to think about. What happened in the past that showed us God's love, that showed us the depths of God's love? It's the cross. And so can you remember again that picture from the title side? It's the cross, the message of the cross, which brings the energy, which gets passed down the line and causes the ball to shoot out the other end. See, the gospel gives us a profoundly useful way of thinking. The gospel gives us courage and meaning and hope. But it's not just a technique for positive thinking. The gospel is first of all a message about something that happened. People saw Jesus die, they saw him risen from the dead, and so our hope and our joy and our peace rests upon this real, past, finished event. We know that God loves us because we know that God loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you loved us in the sending of Jesus to the cross for us. We thank you that you love us today, and that in all situations we can trust you, that you are working for the good of those who love you. Father, we thank you that your love is unfailing, that you will never stop loving us. And so please give us courage and peace and hope and joy as we look forward to the future that you have in store. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.